burden were watered again at Pella, 2 hours north, in Decapoli. Just before reaching Gadara, they dropped down into the lush valley, crossed the Jordan, and followed the road up the west bank to the Blue Lake. The riders crossed the Jordan again and climbed up on the high plain plateau of Transjordan. As the sun was setting on the Sea of Tiberias below, the 13 men rode into Hippos, one of the 10 Greek cities. This league of cities, dating from the time of Pompey, were independent from the local governors, answering instead to Syria. Even though they minted their own coins, they were liable for military service for Rome and the Syrian army. Although Decapolis was not generally friendly to the Jews, the inns and the great route from Jericho to Damascus and eastward and westward were very cosmopolitan. They could hardly afford to be discriminating or unfriendly to anyone who carried silver in their scrips. And all the more so when almost all their clientele traveled in groups so as to be protected against robbers who used the myriads of limestone boulders and caves as cover and shelter. When Herod was quite young, he made his reputation by ruthlessly executing robbers in Galilee. He cut Hezekiah, the head of a large band of robbers who ran over the neighboring parts of Syria. Hymns were sung to the king for slaying this robber chieftain and a lot of his brigade. For this deed, the president of Syria, a kinsman of Caesar in Rome, became an acquaintance and friend of his. And many robbers took to other less risky occupations, removed much to the relief of the travelers. But to show how such things go in politics, Phasaelus, the son of Antipater, governor of Judea, seeing that such bold actions against robbers drew great praise, did likewise in Jerusalem, which praised him as Galilee did Herod. And Antipater, governor of Judea, was afforded honors only given to kings. All this brought out envy in Hyrcanus, the high priest, for everyone spoke of Herod's greatness. Envy also flared in the royal palace. They therefore complained to Hyrcanus, the high priest, who ruled as king in Judea without the title, that he had delegated all his authority away, and they made him feel for his position. The most explicit complaint was that Herod had put to death all these robbers without a trial, making himself a king. He should stand trial, they said. Sufficiently inflamed, Hyrcanus summoned Herod to trial. Herod came to Jerusalem to trial with many troops, so as to intimidate those who intimidated him. But now with so many, that it would look like he would overthrow Hyrcanus' government. However, Sextus Caesar, governor of Syria, was afraid for Herod's life. So he sent emissaries to Hyrcanus to press him to drop the charges, which he did. Besides, the scared high priest loved the new Herod. But Herod, supposing he had escaped punishment without the consent of King Hyrcanus, retired to Damascus, where he could not be summoned again. The envious, still full of envy, irritated the matter by telling Hyrcanus that Herod had gone away to set up for war against Hyrcanus. The king, believing them, was full of fear, for Herod had more troops than he, especially since Sextus Caesar now made Herod governor of Samaria and Celesyria. But now Herod's pride, smarting under his summons, did decide to go to war with Hyrcanus. He led his troops to Jerusalem to overthrow it. But his father, Antipater, and his brother exhorted him to carry his revenge no further than to threaten and frighten the high priest king of the city. They said that Herod should be thankful he was acquitted, and not so provoked and melancholy and ungrateful. And Herod was mollified and withdrew his army. Julius Caesar was then murdered by Brutus and Cassius. Thereupon Herod was made governor of all Syria, and Sextus of Syria became the new Caesar in Rome. But I have only showed you the top of this can of worms, and must refer you to the history of Josephus, page 624 and on, for the whole sordid story. But back to the robbers. Fadus, Felix, and Festus also destroyed large numbers of them. But the country still swarmed with bandits at the time of Paul, after Herod the Great and Antipater had been buried. This was such an easy way to make large amounts of money that it became a lucrative business. Thus, for protection, the caravans were getting larger and better armed, and those who could rode horses or camels which could speed away when accosted by knife-carrying extortioners. Some zealots in rebellion to Rome fell into misguided zeal and enlarged the robber bands. The parable of Jesus, of the man who fell among thieves in the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, was an all-too-familiar scene. Pompey destroyed two large robber strongholds on this very road in his day. Thus, Saul's choice of horses and temple police, both for traveling and for apprehending Christ's followers in the synagogues. As the eyelids of the morning opened, letting in the eastern sun, The Pharisee and his 12 Sadducees were off racing eastward in the face of the sun, then northeast through the eastern territory of Manasseh. Here they left the forest above the lake, entering the green pasture land of Bashan that fed the famous plump bulls. The treeless grazing land grows thick grass and rich volcanic soil over a limestone base, only a couple of hours away from the Arabian desert to the east. The 13 anxious travelers rode past dense, confused masses of baaing sheep, flowing after the shepherds, hurried on by very active, barking sheepdogs who nipped at the hoofs of the slow and wandering independent type. The big wool balls were being led from a sheepfold, made up of a large rectangle area of meadow, surrounded by a rock wall and rock buildings for the shepherds. Stopping in a little village just before they left the grasslands, now quite brown near the desert, the Jews made quite an impression. It wasn't ever in the memory of this place to see such a delegation from the capital of Israel. This remote grouping of homes and businesses was primarily a shepherd's hangout. A sea of shaggy, fat-tailed sheep, separated in vast flocks, ringed the town. The shepherds ate and drank the meat and milk of sheep. They needed little else. But they came to buy wine, raisins, bread, and to renew clothing and utensils worn out. And they came for conversation with other shepherds, and to marry their older children off if they could find a suitable mate for them. They came to fellowship and contribute singing and the playing of handmade flutes and harps of their own design, and to laugh and dance, tell riddles, and watch the maidens dance and smile, flirting with her eyes. But the rabbi and his entourage from the great city were neither shepherds nor tourists. They only stopped long enough to fill the wineskins, buy some more cheese and bread for future use, and rest their horses before urging them on across the desolate wasteland between here and the Garden of Syria. At the inn, the fat tails of these Syrian sheep that provided reserve energy for them, much as a camel's humps do them, were being prepared to be fried and served for the noon meal to travelers arriving from Damascus heading south. Rich sheep's milk was being brought in to put in covered tin jugs. These would be stored in wire baskets in the cistern to keep it cool till mealtime. A mule was being led round and round, pushing a wheel that pumped water from a well into the cistern, replenishing that lost through evaporation the day before. It would be poured into tin cups from ram's horns after the stoppers were removed. Dried dates and oranges would complete the noon meal. After a short rest, the men again headed toward the town of Abraham's Eliezer. They passed by herds of Syrian black goats, each with four horns. Flocks of sheep, asses, and mules were seen no more. Instead, dromedary trains carrying large and heavy loads were seen making their way from Mesopotamia to Jordan by way of the Euphrates that angled up into Syria. The horsemen stopped at a large pool of water fed by an underground stream on the limestone bed that now neared the surface. Here, thirsty horses slaked their thirst as the dromedaries guzzled 9 gallons of water each, enough to last several more days. The armed dromedary caravan escorts, there were 12 of them that led a train of 60 camels, each tied to each other with a short rope, untied bags of teban, short straw, to feed their beasts of burden, for they would find no grass till they entered the more fertile Transjordan plains to the south. Some of them nibbled green twigs and a few thorn bushes that grew by the spring, their mouths each protected by a hard, honey palate. Then the big-footed ships of the desert, that could walk the hot, sandy, and rocky soil with ease, moved off southward toward their destination, just as the horsemen mounted up for the Syrian city that the Arabs wrote and sung praises about, calling it paradise. At high noon, when the sun had no mercy on travelers, 15 miles out of Damascus, the lost soul was on the northern boundary of Israel in the wilderness. 2,000 years before, an angel of the Lord was sent to the wilderness of Beersheba on the southern boundary to save two souls, Hagar and her Abrahamic son, Ishmael. And only a short time ago, an angel of the Lord sent Philip the evangelist on the road through that same wilderness of Beersheba to save the soul of a seeker of truth, an Ethiopian proselyte to Judaism. Now the duped Benjamite rode to correct what he supposed were duped followers of Jesus. He was lost, but too blind to know it. He knew where he was geographically, but not spiritually, even though he was a doctor of theology. Now Saul was on a misguided mission for God to the oldest city in Palestine, across thirsty plains through which the withered plants of scanty vegetation hardly penetrated. Under the burning sky, the Christ-hater holds his course full of fiery zeal. The vast horizon is seen stretching itself on all sides, with the mountain range of Mount Hermon and anti-Lebanon forming a backdrop on the west. The riders' heads are covered to protect them from the burning heat, and they squint their eyes and ride with head down, turned westward to escape the burning rays of the fiery sun. Suddenly, a light shone out of heaven round about Saul, the intensity being far above the light of the sun on the Damascus wilderness road. The blinding searchlight threw the Jewish riders into terror and off their horses onto the ground. As they bowed to the earth, shielding their eyes and holding tight the reins of their neighing and stamping horses, who also shut their eyes and put their heads down, suddenly a voice thundered out of heaven, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul gave no answer, for he was in utter confusion. He knew that light and voice was from God's heaven, and yet he loved God and never persecuted him in the least, but was very careful to be pious to the utmost. He was very theologically and dogmatically convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was an enemy of God, now in hell, not heaven. Moreover, he was only persecuting enemies of God as a favor to God. The source of the question must first be determined before the confused zealot of Phariseeism knew how to think. Few Christians have understood Saul's question, "Who art thou, Lord?" Saul was a dogmatist and a strict monotheist. He never needed to ask God who he was. He knew. If he just thought that God asked him why he persecuted God, he would never have asked him who he was. He would rather have asked how he saw was persecuting God. But as Saul later admitted, he not only saw a light and heard a voice from heaven, he also saw Jesus, who manifested himself to him as the glorified Son of Man. Saul never conceived God as a personage with a man's shape. He knew that God was invisible spirit. And it was unlikely that an angel would complain of being persecuted by Saul. To Saul's mind, this heavenly personage would most likely be a prophet or a patriarch of the past, appearing to him as Samuel did to Saul. Or perhaps a condemned man come back from the dead, one that had been stoned and ill, Saul being guilty of arresting him. If so, was Saul now to unknowingly persecute his family? The entire vision and experience was too much for the rabbi. It threw him into utter consternation. Who was this heavenly complainer? Saul, the friend of God, simply did not know, nor could he guess. "Who art thou, Adonai? Who art thou, sir?" Saul begged in return. Not, "Who art thou, thou only singular God, who art one, there being no other?" Now, Jesus the Merciful had his Sicilian oppressor tamed, but he was not yet a disciple. His pride is now corrected, and his ferocity is subdued, and he is bowing, calling Jesus, sir. The once stubborn dogmatician is now bewildered and stunned and teachable. Jesus now has his mulish attention. The heavenly voice and apparition was a very awakening, sobering, and humbling experience, for the zealot lover of God was now the accused. Before the persecutor could become a saint, he had to see himself as a sinner. The voice was not demanding. It was rather affectionate in its complaint, and the heavenly visitor was glorious in appearance. His personage was exploding with effulgence, and his dark eyes were lit with penetrating fire. But his face was sad. Important Saul, big man in Jerusalem, no longer felt self-righteous and important. The temple police, who were kneeling on the ground, saw the blinding light from heaven, and they heard a rumbling thunder, and they knew that God was doing business with the president that they escorted. But they knew not that Jesus was manifest to him, nor did they understand the distinct words were entering the teacher's ears. They did hear the esteemed Pharisee ask, "Who art thou, sir?" And they thought that an angel was probably giving their hero some last-minute update instructions on how to apprehend these heretics they sought. Then the scribe got his answer. The glorified one answered in the Hebrew tongue, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Never could a human be more shaken. His entire foundation was shattered. His theological towers collapsed altogether in a heap. His Pharisaic love died in an instant. His pride committed suicide. His zealotism gassed off into vapor. His heroes in Jerusalem had their masks torn off. His personal history now haunted him as avenging spirits. He stood guilty before the bar of the condemned Nazarite. Was Jesus really a bastard son, a drunkard and sinner, a demented blasphemer, an enemy of all righteousness, a twister of truth and deceiver, a consorter with Beelzebub? Oh, that I could take back every spit I ever gave to him at the mention of his name, Saul wished. Oh, that every whiplash and prison door could now slam on me instead of the innocent ones of his nation that he had persecuted. Saul the ashamed and now saw in his mind's eye the teary eyes and wails of innocent children as they looked upon their parents being dragged off to prison trying to be brave. Oh, what a horrible, horrible mistake. Gamaliel, his esteemed and venerated hero, crashed at his feet and broke into smithereens. His Judaism was altogether on a smoke. Alas for Saul. Now what would the Son of God do to the devastator? Alas for Israel, who stoned the prophets and crucified the Messiah. The teacher was no teacher, but now a scared pupil. A pupil of the despised Jesus and at his mercy. Saul knew that such a glorious personage from heaven could not and would not lie, nor could he be an impostor, an evil person. It was all too clear now that he was everything he said he was. This changes everything. Everything. Then Jesus continued, "It is hard for thee to kick in opposition to the goading you feel. For the ox goad of God, Christ, is pricking you, and if you kick against me, it will only double your hurt." And Saul, trembling in fear, and totally astonished at the revelation, answered, "Lord, what will you have me to do now?" Clearly acclaiming him as Lord and himself as his servant. Later, as an apostle for Jesus, the humbled man will say, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ the Lord?" And regarding the resurrected Christ, he will say that he was seen by Cephas, James, and all the apostles, and lastly by himself, as one born out of due time. Barnabas, retelling the story, says that Saul saw Jesus in the way to Damascus and talked with him. "Rise, stand upon thy feet and go into the city, and it will be told you what to do," the heavenly one directed. "I have appeared unto you to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen, and of those things that I will yet appear unto you, delivering you from the Jews and the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." A different manner of man slowly and obediently stood to his feet, his eyes still closed, even though the bright light was gone. His companions watched, astonished. The shaken man slowly opened his eyes and saw nothing. "I am blind," he said in fear. And although terrorized, he judged it to be a just punishment for his sins. The other mouths gaped, knowing not what to think or say. The buildings of the Oasis city was in view, but not to Saul. And as they made the way to the city, the Pharisee told the Sadducean escorts all, and they could not help but believe. At the gate of Damascus, the gateway to the eastern desert kingdom, they dismounted and entered the main arch into the teeming metropolis. It was unlawful to ride on animals within the crowded city, as the streets were narrow and filled with merchants, animals being unloaded, and people crisscrossing and walking in crowds down the busy streets. Horses and camels by the hundreds were walked in this navel of commerce, for distances were such to important trade centers that most travelers must ride. There was no way they could be turned loose to ride down these streets in numbers into the walking morass of people. Gaius, the chief of police, held the blind Pharisee by the hand and escorted him through the staring crowds used to about everything but this. Damascus, 2,300 feet above sea level, sits on a high plain watered by the Pharpar and Abana rivers, both exhausting themselves in the Arabian desert. All about the city on three sides are fertile fields of orchards. Apricots, walnuts, pomegranates, dates, figs, and many other fruits thrive here. Behind, on the northwest and south, are low, dry foothills. To the east is desert. Damascus is an inland harbor of the desert, sending its ships of the desert out in convoys across the endless wastelands to fertile Mesopotamia along the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. The walled city is full of ancient trees, both palms of all sorts and deciduous. The average temperature is 83 degrees in summer, cooler than the immediate area to the south and east, which will soar 30 to 40 degrees above this. The average winter day is a cool 43 degrees Fahrenheit. Abraham, pursued four kings north of this ancient city 2,000 years before. Damascus, now in Aramean or Syrian hands, assisted her neighboring Aramean states in an unsuccessful war against David's kingdom. Rezon, king of Damascus, in the days of the famous Solomon, was a source of constant anxiety to Israel. The Aramean king, Ben-Hadad, of Damascus, was induced by Asa, king of Judah, to accept a large bribe, or tribute, from the temple treasury in Jerusalem to get pressure off him by attacking the northern kingdom of Israel. Later, Omri, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was defeated, resulting in several of his cities being annexed to Syria, and resulting in the right of Syria to have a Syrian merchant bazaar street in Samaria. King Ben-Hadad II was an antagonist of Ahab, who defeated him twice. Ahab, having the northern king at his mercy at the rout of Aphek, treated him with generous leniency, asking only for the restoration of lost Israelitish towns and the right of establishing an Israelitish bazaar in Damascus. 3 years later, at a renewed hostility, Ahab fell, trying to recover Solomon's Ramoth Gilead, and Ben-Hadad was relieved of the only neighboring monarch who could challenge the superiority of Damascus. It wasn't until 732 B.C. that Syrian Damascus fell, and it fell to the Assyrians. In 64 A.D., Pompey annexed Damascus to Rome, but it was again in the hands of Syria shortly thereafter. In Paul's day, it was under the control of the Aretas dynasty, which Arabic state began in 9 B.C. to rule in Petra, the red rock cliff fortress city almost hidden to the world. Herod had affronted Aretas in divorcing and sending his wife, the daughter of Aretas, home, taking to himself his brother Philip's wife. Aretas, greatly angered, declared war and cut off Herod's troops in the area, causing the Jews to rejoice and declare it to be God's vengeance against Herod for beheading John the Baptist. Herod wrote to Rome for help and obtained an order for the Syrian governor of Syria, Vitellius, who was subject to Rome, to send troops to his aid. But as the troops were on the way, Tiberius Caesar died, and his successor, Caligula, canceled the order and gave Damascus to Aretas as a free gift. And this happened in about the same year that Saul entered Damascus blind. Later, Paul will write that Syrian Damascus was garrisoned by the ethnarch of Aretas, an Arab, when he escaped over the walls in a basket let down, as if to dump dung out of the city, the latter being a common practice. Saul did not go to the synagogue as planned, nor to the house of any Pharisee, nor yet to the house of any disciple of Jesus. The light had gone out of the Antichrist's eyes, and he was now useless and helpless. He had no experience in making his way about in total darkness. "Take me to a house inn," the teacher of Jews instructed. "I need to wait upon God and pray." Most of the hotel houses were located on the wide main thoroughfare where the markets also were built. This street went all the way through the city without any turns or windings. Therefore, the name of it was called Straight. The city, being very ancient, had its shops and houses built at first in a grouping. And for well over 2,000 years, houses and businesses were added at random till the streets were winding, all following the basic curve of the last section of development. Finding a first-class overnight house inn in the Jewish quarter, with a small painted sign in Greek that read, "House Inn of Jacob," the leading temple policeman knocked, bowed to the proprietor, who bid him enter, and said, "Our rabbi has lost his sight in the desert sun outside of your city. He wishes to retire here for a season and to pray and meditate, and we with him. Do you have the accommodations? A rabbi will wish a private room to meditate in." The proprietor saw at once the official status of the 13 men with 13 horses, and he knew that this meant a good profit, for these men could afford the best. "Yes, indeed. We have excellent facilities, the finest in Damascus, and indeed all Syria for travelers." Said as he smiled broadly and bowed slightly, and the tired, sweaty riders could believe this after seeing the fronts of other house hotels they passed. There were no breaks in the wall of inns, hotels, homes, bazaars, and so forth on the straight street. This one at least had a new exterior face of clean brick with a large white marble arch about a double carved door with... feet aways was refaced in bright. "Do come in," the proprietor said, "and I will show you your accommodations." but his head was racing as to how he could scrape up enough facilities to satisfy these men whom he intended to get a higher-than-usual rent from. I will give them my sleeping room. I will sleep with my brother in his house above the brass guild down the street, he quickly decided. My wife can sleep with his wife in an adjacent room. I will move the Syrian from Emesa to the Egyptian's room, and I will tell the Egyptian, who has only one more day to stay, that the party for his quarters has come early, and he will have to move to another inn or double up with the other Egyptian party upstairs. That ought to give me enough adjoining rooms. I'll throw in some amenities and charge them extra, he figured as he led them past a narrow stone stairway to his private apartment. Rabbi, this will be your private quarters as soon as I remove a few things, he said, and Saul would have been impressed if he were not blind. If you need anything at all, just let us know. Trays of figs, pickled locusts, Midian bill, Jericho wine, pomegranates, walnuts, and such like are always at your beck and call. You know the proverb, Rabbi, to eat without drinking is like devouring one's own blood. And he again showed his teeth in a smile. I'll be fasting, the blind and sobered man said humbly. I'll need Gaius to stay with me to tend to my needs until I can see again. Yes, of course, Rabbi, the owner said, trying to decide if he could still keep the price the same. I know the best doctor in Damascus. I'll send for him, he volunteered. That won't be necessary, the broken Pharisee answered. I'll be waiting upon God. What will be the cost for all of us for apartments? A night's lodging was a fixed stipend, like a day's wage was, throughout the land of Israel and generally in Syria. But large parties and unusual accommodations and extras merited some haggling. So hoping for 1 drachma each per day, twice the usual rate, he started high and answered, these fine accommodations, 3 meals a day, and all the beverage and fruit you want, baths and all, I usually get 1 denarius, 2 farthings each. That's 19 denarius, 1 farthing daily for the group. I'll give it to you for 19 denarius, as the rabbi won't be eating. Pay him for our first night, Gaius, Saul said as he held his money sack out in the air. He was in no mood to haggle with the temple funds, although he knew the price was high and warranted shaving down. And both the temple police and manager were taken by surprise. But obediently, Gaius poured out the equivalent amount in Jewish shekels as Jacob beamed. The others had not even seen the room yet, so the owner was re-scheming. Now the student of Gamaliel, turned student of Jesus, was holed up in the house of Judah in Syria, blind. But for the first time, his soul could see. He spent his time praying almost nonstop, seeking the will of the Lord, while his convinced companions, without Saul's new experience and without any direction or knowledge of what to do now, roamed the streets of Damascus, looking over the city and discussing their plight without coming to any solid conclusions. Saul had fasted and prayed, but the others ate enough to make up for his lost portion. God was working deeply in the soul of the scholar who had been corrected, but he had, as yet, received no direction for his new life. He was in the hands of Jesus now, the Eternal One. He sought release from judgment and sin. He sought mercy from the one of all mercy. He sought wisdom from the giver of wisdom. He sought knowledge of what to do. He sought for the first time divine healing. He sought purpose of life as an ex-Pharisee and a blind man, humbled and broken under the mighty hand of God's Son. Saul underwent a deep transformation of soul, and Jesus let his sorrow work deeply within, and Christ cared for the ex-antichrist hurts and plight. Jesus cared for his sufferings, his cryings, his consternation, his confusion, for he cared for his soul. And the Lord loved him, for as soon as Saul saw that he had been wrong, he immediately turned about and put himself in the yoke of the persecuted one and humbly asked, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The conviction of God's Spirit had done its work within the repentant, and now the glorified Son was ready to place the fasting trail into sonship and the ministry of Jesus. In the same city, in the Jewish quarter, lived Ananias, a devout Jew of good report among the brethren that believed in Jesus as the Messiah. He was a native of the city, although a Jew, having a good report of them also before embracing Christ as God's own Son and being filled with the Holy Spirit not long ago. While Saul prayed, the Lord gave him a vision of this man coming to him and laying his hands upon him and healing him in the name of Jesus. The Lord also gave Ananias a vision and spoke to him by name. Ananias, behold, I am here, Lord, the disciple eagerly answered. And the Lord said, arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house inn of Judas for one named Saul from Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth to me. He has seen you come to him in a vision to lay hands upon him for miracle healing, that he might receive his sight, for he is now blind by the hand of the Lord. He is expecting you, for I have comforted his heart with a vision. And immediately, faithful Ananias was fearful, worrying that the Lord had made a mistake. As his mind reeled at the thought of him going to the infamous persecutor, well known everywhere, Christians had fled and Jews have traveled, and the old serpent was ready to take advantage of his fears. Spirits of questioning, unbelief, fears, and doubts bombarded his mind, suggesting that the Lord was naive. Hath God said to go to Saul of Tarsus? Beware the duplicity of the man, for he feigneth conversion. The wicked spirits whispered in his mind, and Ananias found himself arguing with his Lord. But Lord, I have heard from many of this man how much evil he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. Lord, he cannot be trusted. Now Ananias knew of the letter that the accuser and blasphemer carried on his person. For Saul had carried similar letters to other synagogues, and the word had rapidly spread all over the empire. But the Lord, who was so patient with his earthlings, said unto him, Go thy way as I have commanded you. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him who caused others to suffer how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias, hearing how Saul had been marked out and elected by God to do his work to uphold the gospel, believed in spite of his astonishment, and he rose from off his prayer bones to do God's bidding. Ananias walked the cobblestone street called Straight until he saw the sign, House Inn of Jacob, and he lifted the heavy iron ring on the door and let it drop against the door. The door soon swung open. Yes? The proprietor asked, wondering where he could fit this traveler in. My name is Ananias. I live in Damascus. I understand that you have a guest by the name of Saul, a rabbi of Jerusalem. Yes, I do, came the answer, and he thought he recognized the caller's face. I have come to talk with him, Ananias said. Please wait here. And with that, the owner knocked at Saul's door. Sir, a man named Ananias has come to see you. Do you know him? No, but I'm expecting him. Send him in, Saul told the puzzled manager. And Saul asked Gaius to leave for a while. Ananias knocked at Saul's door and walked in, knowing that the persecutor was blind. That seemed to comfort him a bit. Walking over to the man sitting on a couch, who stared into the back of the cloudy scales in his eyes, Ananias placed his hands in the head of the feared persecutor and said words by faith that he never expected to ever say. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, what wonderful welcome words are those. God has forgiven me, and he has heard my prayers, and he has accepted me. Praise his name, the blind Jew said. And immediately there fell from his eyes onto the floor thin scales of cloudy tissue, signs of the scales of the spiritual darkness that had covered his soul. And Saul's eyes turned upwards into the face of the kind-looking man, his eyes now full of light. Immediately he leaped to his feet and hugged the grinning Ananias, shouting praises to God. He never in the past had believed the reports of divine healing by Jesus and the apostles, but now he believed every one of them. And this miracle from Jesus the healer was proof to them both that the Lord had indeed accepted the repentant, and they were both jubilant. Saul, because he now had the truth, was forgiven and could see, and Ananias, because the church would have to fear the Tarsian no more. What a relief this news would be to those of the new way. And the greatly learned Pharisee Zealot was now in the sight of Jesus and his church. What a blessing. Hallelujahs rang throughout the house, causing the temple police to come on the run. They could hardly believe their eyes. Their rabbi was seeing and rejoicing like those people they were hunting. And their faith in Saul's story and the meaning of God's spotlight on the torrid Damascus road was markedly increased. Ananias looked at his new brother in the faith and said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, that you should hear his voice from his own mouth. For you shall be his witnesses unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And the faithful witness instructed the new convert in the great commission of Jesus, explaining water baptism and Pentecost to him, and answering many questions concerning the new church, gifts exercised by the apostles, and so forth. Finally, Ananias, being goaded to complete his commission, which was not only to lay hands upon Saul for healing, but also to immerse him in the name of Jesus, that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the new disciple who was full of questions and reveling in his new experience and calling, caught away with the ecstasy of the movement, Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash off and away all your sins that you have repented of, God has heard you, but you must now ratify your declaration to be Christ by identifying with him in the figure of his death, burial, and resurrection, thus being buried with Christ, and so rise to walk in newness of life with him. This is the necessary outward works of your hidden inward heart faith. You are forgiven if your faith be counted as righteousness by your works in the dying to self, and confessing your faith in Jesus as God's Son, and aligning with him in his death for you in Calvary, and his rising on the third day for your justification. And Saul stood and affirmed with a square jaw, I am ready, let's go. But as Ananias saw him fall and his walk across the floor, he said, Brother Saul, are you all right? I'm fine, just a little weak from 3 days of going without food and hard training, never leaving the room for exercise. And Ananias saw that he looked tired in his eyes and said, Let's get you to a good meal first, and we'll be off for the river. 14 men headed to the river, and as they neared the gate of the city, Ananias said, We'll baptize in the Amana River, also called Abana. Its name means that it is constantly flowing. It is one of the two principal rivers in Syria. It flows out of anti-Lebanon mountains, very cold, and it crosses the high plain 7 miles, warming a bit. When it hits the plain, it doubles its volume by receiving a torrent of clear, cold water from the fountain that the Greeks call Pege, after which it flows through a beautiful gorge till it reaches Damascus, where it supplies water for our many fountains and gardens and the farmlands outside the city. In the neighborhood of our city, the river branches and spreads out like many fingers on a spread hand. It is cool here, but not cold. It warms as it crosses the desert 18 miles, finally sucking into the sand and marshes. It is cleaner when it enters the city than when it leaves. We will put you under just inside the walls. This way the baptism will be a witness to both sides of the Jewish faction here of where you stand. An important witness, believe me. As Saul came up out of the water, magnifying Jesus, his new boss, he loudly exclaimed, The waters of Damascus have become more to me than all the rivers of Judea. When the city learned who was receiving the new baptism in its river, the news flew through the city, and the pro-Jesus Jews were very excited, but some doubted. Ananias arranged a meeting with them and Saul, and there was great rejoicing. And Saul now loved these people who he had hated without ever seeing them. Daily, Saul conversed in fellowship with the saints, humbly learning of them in home meetings. And they just loved this sweet man that they had feared and had intensely disliked without ever meeting him. 4 days after his baptism was the Sabbath, and Saul went to the synagogue with his 12 compatriots, also now saved and baptized too. There this esteemed personage stood and preached Christ to them with conviction and anointing, tying in the Old Testament scriptures that had now become so wonderfully alive to him. Logically and powerfully, he proved the thesis, confounding the Jews there, they being in no wise able to gainsay or refute his teachings, and many believed. But all were amazed on both sides of the theological fence, asking, Is not this he that destroyed them that called upon Christ's name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent also? And Saul increased daily in strength and knowledge and anointing, and he preached with more power and persuasion, insomuch that the unbelieving Jews in Damascus consorted to kill him. Saul had seen the hate in their eyes, and he understood it all too well. He heard their threats and knew that they were not vain threats. The president of the synagogues and other esteemed leaders went to the governor of the city and persuaded him of the duplicity of the man who was sent by the head of the Jewish synagogues to apprehend offenders of Judaism. Now he was creating schism in the synagogue and new riot in the Jewish quarters of the city. The Arabian governor wanted to keep peace with the leading Jewish merchants and synagogue leaders and with the Jewish nation. The Christ followers meant nothing to him. So being persuaded by their one-sided story, he dispatched a garrison to watch the several gates of the metropolis so as to not let Paul escape the city, for they went to arrest him. But Saul was warned and let down through a window in a building on the wall in a workbasket held by ropes. It would not now be safe to wait for the converted temple police to bring his horse. The authorities would follow him. It would not be safe to now return to Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and his own synagogue will soon hear this, if they haven't already, and they will be all together on a smoke like Mount Sinai was when Israel quaked before it. Saul would run for the riverbank and follow it so that he could duck into the bushes along its bank if he saw any dust clouds from horses' hoofs that left the highway. Where would he go now? He would pray and ask the Lord, whom he was now in talking terms with. He still had some of the Lord's money from the temple treasury given to him to spend as he saw fit. And was he not now even more a servant and minister of God? So the hunter now became the hunted. But he has slipped the net of the Jews, And now a revelation experience on the backside of the North Arabian desert awaits him. But if Saul had troubles, Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, had more. He had ruled as tetrarch of Galilee and Perea for 43 years. But now in the same year that Saul made over the wall at Damascus, Herod was banished by the emperor of Rome to lions in Gaul, where he died a miserable death. Caligula had ascended the throne at Rome 2 years before. He had made Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, to Aristobulus and Mariamne, king. Agrippa, who was educated at Rome, hated his uncle Antipas, and making friends with the new Caesar, left no stone unturned to hurt his cause. Herodias prevailed upon her husband Antipas to go to Rome and seek a title of king also, as had been given to his nephew Agrippa. But Agrippa charged him with high treason, and Herod the old fox was outfoxed by another schemer. He was banished to far-off France. As for Agrippa the schemer, he continued to rise in fame and power till 3 years later he died suddenly and fitfully, like his grandfather Herod the Great, so-called. Pontius Pilate also was banished to Gaul and committed suicide. Caiaphas had been replaced as high priest in the same year that Stephen was martyred. But Saul was to become an apostle of Jesus Christ and lay the foundation of Christ for 10 years. It would be 15 years yet before Paul would go to be with Jesus, whom he dearly loved and preached about, having given up all his fame in Jerusalem for this pearl of great price.